All right, well, good evening, everybody. It's good to see you tonight. Can I have you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 13? Genesis 13. Now, as we've already said, the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis deal with four main events that cover the first 2,000 years of human history: the creation, the fall, the flood, and then the Tower of Babel. And then starting in chapter 12 and running through the end of the book, the focus shifts to the descendants of Shem, the Messianic line, and follows the lives of four of his descendants in particular: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. The lives of these people will cover the next 400 years, ending with the death of Joseph in Egypt, which will then set the stage for the Exodus under Moses, and eventually the entrance of the children of Israel into the promised land under Joshua. Now, as we've already seen, chapter 12 starts out with God calling an idol-worshipping Gentile out of the Ur of the Chaldees, modern Iraq, to travel by faith to the land of Canaan, where God will use him to start a new nation. Of course, that man's name is Abram, which means exalted father. Eventually, God will change it to Abraham, which means the father of a multitude. And this was before God gave him and Sarai any children. See, Abraham's whole life was a walk of faith, even his name. Okay, you're the father of a multitude. I don't have any kids. Okay, yeah, hang on, it's coming. But his whole life was a walk of faith. And because of it, he becomes a great example for the rest of us of what a walk of faith looks like. And I'll tell you this, one of the lessons we learn from Abraham is that learning to walk by faith is not unlike a child learning to walk physically. We're going to stumble and fall at times. That's just the way it is. In fact, that's one of the lessons we learn from chapter 13, that we can never backslide alone. What do I mean? Well, it goes back to chapter 12. See, in chapter 12, God had called Abram to go to Canaan and to remain there. However, as we have already studied, after a while, a famine broke out in the land of Canaan. What did Abraham, this great man of faith, do? He panicked, had a lapse of faith, and he backslid by running down to Egypt to find food to provide for the little city of people he dragged with him everywhere he went. I mean, he had upwards of 1,000 people that were depending on him. And then, of course, I don't know how many thousands of heads of cattle and livestock that he had to take care of. And so when the famine hit, Abraham panicked. He ran down to Egypt. Now, Egypt, as we've already seen, was a terrible mistake, not to mention a tremendous lapse of faith. But eventually, God gets a hold of his heart, and we read in verse 1 of chapter 13, "Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai." Bethel means house of God. Ai means heap of ruins. In fact, we're all kind of stuck in that position. We've come out of the heap of ruins, and we're on our way to the house of God in heaven, of course. But so he comes back to Bethel, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now, notice that the Holy Spirit is telling us that Abram, having made a detour in his walk with God, goes down to Egypt. As we've already said, nothing good happened in Egypt spiritually. He didn't build any altars down there, didn't worship God really, didn't grow in his relationship with the Lord. So Egypt was a colossal waste of time, a real lapse in faith. But eventually he returns back to the place where he started. You say, well, that's good. No harm done. Well, not entirely. You see, while they were down in Egypt, Sarai picked up a handmaiden named Hagar. And Lot, well, he developed a taste for Egypt. And both of these would be detrimental to Abraham, to Abram's family in the future. But listen, to his credit, he does repent by returning to Bethel, the house of God. From a New Testament standpoint, I guess we could say that he returned to his first love. Remember what Jesus said to the church of Ephesus, who was very gung-ho in serving him. But it allowed their service to become primary, and really they were so busy serving the Lord, they had no time for the Lord. It's kind of a strange thing, but it happens. We can get so busy serving the Lord, we don't really spend time with the Lord. And so Jesus told the church of Ephesus, I appreciate all you're doing, but you've left your first love. He didn't say you've lost your first love. He said you left your first love. We never lose the Lord, but we can leave the Lord. And Jesus said, look, remember from whence you have fallen, repent and return. Do your first works. Okay. So Abram has a lapse of faith. He backslides, runs down to Egypt. But now he returns to his first love. And upon returning to Bethel, Abram did what he should have done in the first place. He prayed and called on the name of the Lord. You say, well, what did he do exactly when he called on the name of the Lord? Well, I think he repented. I think he confessed his sin to God. He did have a heart for the Lord. He panicked. Sometimes we panic. We, you know, get our eyes off of the Lord and we want to take things into our own hands. He did that. I'm sure when he came back, first thing he did was get on that altar, offer God a sacrifice, call on his name, say, Lord, I'm sorry, I blew it. Okay, I messed up. And I'm sorry, forgive me. Now, what does the Bible say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I'm convinced, of course, that Abram was restored. His communion with God was restored. You know, again, let me just say this. Abe messed up, okay? He went down to Egypt, got in some trouble, but to his credit, he did get it right with God. That's important that we make that point, even though it's obvious. Why do I make that point? Because we're all going to blow it at times. But the foolish thing to do is when you do blow it, you let the devil tell you it's over, okay? It's over. There's no sense in trying to go back. You can't. You can't go back. It's done. Don't ever forget one thing. We serve the God of second chances. In fact, third chances, fourth chances. Jesus said, forgive 70 times 7. So 490 chances, I guess. I don't know. But we serve a God who is always willing to forgive us, no matter how badly we blow it. You know, we go on our little detours, and he just stands there, and we go do our little thing and run around, and then we come back to him, and he's still there. Okay. We confess our sins, and he's right there to give us a hug and say, okay, let's go. Okay. And Abram called on the name of the Lord. Instead of looking to Egypt for what he needed, he called on the name of the Lord. The word there, it's all capital letters, means Yahweh. Yahweh. Yahweh is the name of God. And we all know it's a verb. It means the becoming one. That's why it's always coupled with a noun. Okay, we call it Yahweh or Jehovah. Okay, Jehovah Shalom. God is peace. Jehovah Tzidkenu. The Lord is righteousness. Jehovah Shua, Jesus, the Lord is salvation. God chose to call himself by a verb because whatever we need, you plug it in, he'll become that to us. Abraham needed provision for him and his family. Hasn't God promised to take care of those who belong to him? He should have just said, Lord, there's a famine in the land, as you well know. I don't know what to do here, but I'm going to just trust you. And God would have provided somehow. But it was a lesson in faith. Let me just say this. When we do backslide and blow it, if we learn some lessons from it, well, it's not a wasted experience. And Abraham learned some lessons. We pick it up in verse 5. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, please, let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Can I say something that might throw you a little bit, but hear me out. There was strife here. Now, strife is not always a bad thing. What do you mean? Well, it can be produced in the process of iron sharpening iron. What does that mean? Well, it's in the Bible, Proverbs. But what it means is sometimes you have, we'll say, two people who are passionate for serving God. And they don't always agree on the best way to conduct a ministry or to reach out to others serving God. So they may butt heads, sparks fly, iron sharpens iron, strife develops. And sometimes God will actually use that passion, which causes some strife. Both hearts are good. They both want to do right by God. And God will use that strife to then maybe direct them in different ministries, like he did with Paul and Barnabas, you remember. Good men, had good hearts, passionate men. Look, I'd rather have passionate people in the church who butt heads once in a while and sparks fly than a bunch of lukewarm, half-dead pew warmers that just nod complacently at everything that's said and go out and don't do anything with it. Look, that's the nature of iron sharpening iron. We're growing, okay? And so strife can be used by God in a positive way. But here it seems that the wealth that both Abram and Lot brought back from Egypt was the cause of the strife that they were now experiencing, as now the land was not able to sustain all the livestock that they had brought back and each now possessed. Why does the Holy Spirit mention that the Canaanites and Perizzites were in the land? Because, guys, this was a lousy witness to these unbelievers. Lousy witness. Look, if Christians are going to fight, we would prefer not. We would prefer that we would work things out in love and so on. But sometimes families will have some family arguments and disagreements. Can I encourage you to keep it in the family? You know, if you're going to fight with your brother or your sister, can you do it in private? Don't do it in public where the world can see it, because you know what? A, it's a lousy witness, and B, they're just looking for something to write us off. And so, you know, they look at Christians who are going at it, and, you know, it's a terrible witness. And they just want to say, you know, they're just hypocrites. That's why Paul said, even if you're defamed, don't take it to court and stand in front of an unbelieving judge. Work it out. Take it to the elders of the church. Work it out in the church context and so on. But Abraham, or I keep calling him Abraham, at this time he's still Abram. Abram demonstrates maturity in this situation by initiating a solution that will bring peace between him and his nephew. Verse 9, he said to Lot, is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. Here we see Abram is really starting to grow in his faith. I think Egypt taught him some things. Okay, I think his lapse of faith in Egypt actually served to strengthen his commitment to God even more. I think it scared him. I think he went down there, he blew it. He was rebuked by an unbelieving king, Pharaoh. I think that really got a hold of his heart. He comes back, and we see right here in this situation, he's growing. You say, well, how? What do you mean? Well, he had no doubt a lot more flocks and herds than Lot did. So he had a lot more pressure to feed those animals, and then the family that he had and all the servants and so on, he was the elder. He could have said, if he was a carnal man, he could have said to Lot, look, I'm the uncle, you're the nephew. I've adopted you. I took care of you when your dad passed away. You've been under my roof all these years. I've got the bigger group of people that are depending on me. I got the more flocks and herds that have to be fed. Look, it's my right to have first dibs on the land. You could take what's left. But what does he do here? He says, Lot, look, we're brothers. Look, you go ahead, take whatever you want first. And then I'll take what's left. What was he showing? He was showing, Lord, I trust you now. I trust you. I don't feel it's on my shoulders to provide for all these people. I believe it's your responsibility. So, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I don't want strife. It's not a good witness. And so, Lord, I'm going to let Lot choose first, then I'll take whatever's left and just trust you're going to take care of my family. In fact, I think Abram was demonstrating something that Paul would write many centuries later that I think really summed up what we see in Abraham at this point. Remember what Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 3? He said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's exactly what Abram was doing. Lot, I'm esteeming you better than me. You go ahead and choose first. Well, Lot, verse 10, lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw. Lot was saved, but he was a selfish, carnal man. And when it says that Lot lifted up his eyes and looked, he did so, listen, based on his love for the world and the lust of his eyes, unlike his uncle Abraham, who in verse 14, God commands to lift up his eyes and look, but when Abram did it, he did it at the command of God to look at what God commanded him to look at, whereas when Lot did it, he did it out of a heart that loved the world, and out of the lust of his eyes, he chose what looked the best to him. In other words, he selfishly said, he could have said, well, you know, that looks pretty good over there. I really want that, but you know what? My uncle's been real good to me. Uncle, you take that. I'll take this over here. No, he looked around. Oh, that's the best over here. I'm taking that. Selfishly chose for himself what looked to be the best. But guys, here's the thing. Be careful with, and that's where the Bible says, don't walk by sight, walk by faith. Solomon said, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He'll direct your paths. Walk by faith, not by sight. So Lot lifted up his eyes and he looked. He lusted, really. Verse 10, he lifted up his eyes and saw the plain of Jordan that was well watered before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, that whole area was beautiful, verdant, lush. Maybe even tropical, no doubt. If you get on there today, it's a wasteland. But before God wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah, very lush, very fertile area. In fact, it says it was like the garden of the Lord, the Garden of Eden. So they're still talking about the Garden of Eden at this point. Like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Ah, there it is, the land of Egypt. That's why Lot liked it. He liked it, he desired it, because what he reminded him of Egypt, and he got a taste of it. Here's the thing, okay? Lot had left Egypt, but Egypt had not left Lot. That's the bottom line here. He loved Egypt. He loved it. He went down there and fell in love with Egypt. Egypt is in Scripture's type of the world, right? So he loved Egypt, and because Egypt was in his heart, listen, it governed the choices he made with his life. Choices that not only affected him, but also his family, as we're going to see. Look, there's a lot of Christians who have not made a clean break from the world. The Bible says once we receive Christ, we are taken out of the world and placed into the body of Christ. So positionally, every Christian has come out of the world. But practically, the world has not come out of every Christian. And that's the problem. And those Christians who have not made a clean break with the world, who still love the world and the things of the world, they're like Lot. The world governs their choices they make in life, and these choices often have devastating consequences for them and their families. What did John say in his first epistle, chapter 2? He said, don't love the world or the things in the world, for if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, listen, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. This world is passing away. In fact, Peter tells us at one point God's going to vaporize it. And he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. We're going to live in a new city called Jerusalem, New Jerusalem. And how silly it is, it's silly for the world, it's tragic for a Christian who understands this, to still put all their energy in building a kingdom on the earth when this world is passing away. And if you invest all your time and energy and resources in this world, well, when you die or the world is taken away, you're going to lose everything, everything. Look, Abraham is learning to let go of the world, but sadly, Lot seems to be tightening his grip on the world. And this is going to affect both of their lives in different but equally profound ways. Verse 11. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, that's where God had called him, so he was in the center of God's will. And Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. So Lot looked at the plains where Sodom and Gomorrah were, and he lusted after because they were beautiful to look at. But God saw it and says it was a wicked place, a vile place, a place where wicked men lived, who lived wicked lives against the Lord. Now, if Peter hadn't told us that Lot was a believer, we'd be prone to think otherwise. Listen to what Peter said, though, in 2 Peter 2, verse 8. He calls Lot a righteous man, which means he was saved. He was a man of faith. You can be saved and yet be very carnal. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So Peter is telling us that Lot was a righteous man. He was a believer. And by living in Sodom, every day his soul was tortured by the immorality going on around him. The question is, why did he stay there? Why in the world would a man live in a place called Sodom, who knows the Lord, live there, be tortured every day by the immorality and the filth going on around him, but remain there. Well, I think part of it was that his wife was from Sodom. Lot seems to have married a woman from Sodom. She didn't want to go. His daughters were raised in Sodom. They chose husbands from Sodom. And all of them didn't want to go either. So Lot had a family that didn't really want to leave Sodom. But not only that, Lot himself had allowed Sodom to wrap its tentacles slowly but surely over the years around him as he yielded more and more of his life to its control. Look, we see it here. In verse 10, it tells us, first of all, that Lot looked toward Sodom. We could say that was the lust of the eyes. Verse 12 tells us he then moved into Sodom. That's the lust of the flesh. After a while, you just can't look at sin anymore. You want to participate in it. In chapter 19, we're going to read that he eventually became a leader in Sodom, the pride of life. So Satan really got a hold of Lot, but it was slow. He dragged him into Sodom, where now he was fully integrated into this godless society, even though he himself was vexed every day, Peter says, by the lawlessness going on around him. We see Lot, a sad digression took place in his life. It, it kind of reminds me of the digression that took place in Jonah's life. In fact, turn to Jonah chapter 1. You remember how God told Jonah, who was a prophet, to go to Nineveh and declare his judgment was coming on the Assyrians in 40 days if they didn't repent. It's not exactly the same, obviously, as Lot, but the idea was that Jonah, like Lot, had kind of run from God. And Jonah hated the people of Nineveh, the Assyrians. They were brutal people. He didn't want God to spare them. He wanted them to get judged. So he didn't want to go and give them any hope. He didn't want to give them any warning that they might repent and change. So he goes the other way. He runs the other way. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city," that was the capital of the Assyrians, "and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish, the opposite direction, from the presence of the Lord, and he went, what? Down to Joppa, and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and he went down into it, to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a strong wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean? What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." Look, there are a lot of Christians that have moved away from God and have gone down and down and down. In fact, they've gotten back into the world and they've gone to sleep spiritually. And not literally, but in a figurative sense, I just see the unsaved pleading with them, like this pagan captain of the ship, pleading with these Christians to wake up, get right with God, and call out to him on their behalf. Now, the world, of course, isn't doing that literally, but whether they know it or not, that's exactly what they need. They need the people of God to get right with God, to wake up, and to begin to vigorously pursue God in prayer for their souls. But what will it take for that to happen? A lot of Christians who are asleep in the light. What will it take to wake them up? Well, sometimes they just have to keep sinking deeper and deeper into the consequences of their sin before they get so deep and their sin has beaten them up so badly that they eventually look up and say, "It's time to get right with God." I mean, Jeremiah tells us, you don't have to turn around, let me read it to you. Jeremiah tells us how God uses the consequences of our sin to actually bring us to repentance. Jeremiah, God says to Jeremiah, chapter 2, verse 17, "Have you not brought this on yourself?" Turning away from God and getting into sin and the consequences that followed. "Have you not brought this on yourself? in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way, verse 19. Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. And the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. Guys, sin has built into it consequences. As we've said many times, we can choose the action, but we can't choose the consequence. We can make our decisions, but we can't choose our consequences. And God has allowed many to get into sin. Why? Because the only way they're going to really get right with him is if they go ahead, they love the world, they want to really experience the world. And sometimes God says, you know what? You're here, but not really. I don't have your heart. So if you want to go into the world, go ahead. And God lets them go into the world, and they get involved in sin, and the sin beats them up pretty badly, and eventually, hopefully, it tenderizes their hearts to the point where they say, you know what, it was a lot better in my Father's house. It was a lot better in fellowship with God. This place has nothing I really want, nothing but heartache, bondage, misery. And so they get right with God. I'll just tell you this, though, it's much better. Instead of learning, God says, we can do this the easy way, we can do this the hard way. The easy way, just love me, draw close to me, obey me. That way I can bless you. That way we can walk together. I can reveal myself to you. I can really use you for my glory. But if you think the world has something you want and you want to pursue that, I'll let you. And the way of the transgressor is what? Hard. It's hard. And as a loving Father, he doesn't want to put us through that pain. But if that's what we want to do, that's the way we want to go, he'll let us. Because he loves us. It's the only way sometimes to get a hold of our hearts. Much better to draw close to God and obey what he has said. Lot wanted to learn things the hard way, apparently. Abraham didn't. And so verse 14 says, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are. Let me just stop there. So often we want to look at where we are. Look at where we are. You know, where am I? Who am I? You know, what is life all about? Give me a break, okay? God isn't saying, look at where you are. He said, look from where you are. Look ahead. I have so much more I want to give to you and do in your life than what you're experiencing right now. Lift up your eyes and look, Jesus would go on to say. He said, look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. I want you to notice that it was after, underline that word, after Abram and Lot separated, that God spoke to Abram and told him to lift up his eyes. Now, this was different from the way Lot lifted up his eyes. Lot lifted up his eyes in sin, in lust, greed, selfishness. But Abram lifted up his eyes by faith. God says, lift up your eyes and see all that I want to give you. God spoke after Lot was gone. Lot the drainer. Lot the compromiser. Lot the albatross around Uncle Abram's neck. Look, let me digress for a second. I think it goes along with what we're saying. There are people in our lives that attach themselves to us and live off of our faith in our relationship with God. You get the impression that they have attached themselves to your coattails because if they were on their own, they probably wouldn't be able to make it, but they're comfortable living off of your faith and your walk. They're the kind of Christians that seem constantly dependent on us to help them walk with God. And that's okay for a little while, but too long isn't healthy for them or for us. Remember what Paul said in the Galatians 6? He said in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then he says in verse 5, for each one shall bear his own load. Now, that sounds like a contradiction, all right? Bear one another's burdens, verse 2. Verse 5, everyone should carry their own load. I don't get it. Sounds like a contradiction. Well, in verse 2, the word burdens means a heavy weight that can barely be picked up. Look, there are times in our walk when we've stumbled for whatever reason. We've stumbled because of sin. We've stumbled because somebody has hurt us deeply. We've stumbled because we've lost someone that we love dearly. We've stumbled. And we need someone to come alongside us at that time to help us carry this burden and restore us back to the Lord. And thank God for those Christians who do that. They come alongside of us. How does that look? They call you. They encourage you. They say, look, we're going to church. I don't really feel you. I'm coming over. I'm getting you for church. They drag us to church, keep us accountable. They help us walk at a time when we're too weak to walk ourselves. And God bless them. Barnabas, his nickname was Son of Consolation, Mr. Encouragement. The church needs more Barnabases, men and women who are encouragers. These are tough days, you know? These are tough days. It's not easy to walk with God. I've talked to people who have been Christians in ministry almost as long as I've been alive. And they will tell you, I've never known a time in my life where it's been harder to walk with God. Well, I think the enemy's ramping up his attacks. He knows his time is short. And boy, has he got us in the crosshairs. And he is really trying to take us out. And there are things that he will do that will stumble us. And thank God for those who run alongside of us to help us through that time. But the word in verse 5 that Paul uses in Galatians chapter 5, or chapter 6, verse 5, when he says, each one shall bear his own load, is a word that's used of a backpack carried by a soldier. Now, it's kind of similar, but let me explain the difference, okay? We are all soldiers of Christ, the Bible tells us. Each of us has been given responsibilities by our commanding officer, Jesus Christ, that we are to carry. Again, once in a while, tragedy strikes or we fall into sin, and then the weight becomes too much for us to carry, and fellow Christians need to run over to our side to help us, just like soldiers in battle, okay, how they work together. And when one soldier falls by out of exhaustion or if he is hurt in battle, well, those who are stronger run over, take his backpack, his gear of their fallen comrade, and they carry it for him for a while. Until they can regain some strength, at which time they are expected to carry their load again themselves. The same is true in the Christian life. We'll say, for example, a young Christian mom breaks her leg and she's recuperating. Well, she's got little kids. So what happens? Well, the body of Christ runs over. The women in the church mobilize. They bring her meals. They clean her house. They take care of the kids while she recovers. But when she recovers, she's expected to take that responsibility again onto herself, right? She can't keep expecting these women to cook the meals, clean the house, take care of the kids, while she sits around and just relaxes all day. See, that's the pitfall, though, and the danger that we as Christians must constantly be on guard against is when we try to help people because we love them, that we don't make them dependent upon us. Very important. Very important. That they not become dependent on us when we try to help them through a difficult time, whether it's due to sin or sickness or some emotional crisis that they're going through. We all need a little help once in a while. But the idea is at some point we must stand firm. We must stand firm and make them take their own load or their own responsibility on again. Now, this doesn't happen easily with everybody. Some people are no problem. Thank you, I just need a little help, I'm good, God has taken care of it, thank you so much, and I'm ready to get going again. But there are those people, and I'm sure you've met some of them, who come, and every church has them, by the way, okay? In every church, there's always going to be people who seem constantly dependent on others. Those people who require constant help to live their lives and walk their walk, who are always looking to others to carry their load. And when you try to apply a little tough love, say, now, okay, time has come for you to kind of get with the program now, okay? Try to encourage them to start walking on their own often, not always, but often, They'll begin to lay a guilt trip on you, accusing you of not being loving or compassionate, when in reality, there comes a time when they need to stop depending on others and start carrying their own load, their own responsibilities that God has given them to do. It doesn't help anybody for us to make them dependent on us. Sometimes it makes us feel good, because I'm important, I'm needed, but you're being selfish, because you are looking at this as a way to build you up. And it should be about you helping to build them up. And you're not going to do that by simply always doing things for them, always making excuses why, well, they can't do this. They can't really work. They can't. And so we're making excuses for them. We're not forcing them to be responsible, which is what God wants. Listen, healthy interdependence is biblical. Unhealthy overdependence is not. And guys, this goes for our kids. There's a lot of parents who have, well, let's be honest, they used to be teenagers, now they're adults, who are still living at home. Now, I realize in this economy, sometimes that is going to be for a little bit. But there are parents who do not demand that their kids begin to live responsible, independent lives. You're in your 20s, you should be having a job, you should be living on your own. Look, anybody can lose a job and move back in for a while. I understand that with their parents. But when parents don't really demand that their kids grow up, because after all, I like it that they need me, but you're not helping them. You're not helping them. And it goes for the body of Christ. We're a family too. Sometimes we need to apply tough love. Now listen, it wasn't until Abram and Lot separated that God began to move in a way in Abram's life, began to lift him up, began to speak to him in some very deep ways. Genesis 13, verse 14, "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants for how long? Forever." God gave the land that today is called Israel, although it's much smaller than what God promised them. The piece of land they own today is much smaller than what God had originally promised them. But the land that they call Israel today, God gave it to the Jews in perpetuity, forever. It does not now, listen, it does not now, nor has it ever belonged to a group called the Palestinians. We'll talk more about that when we get a little farther along in the book. But just so you understand, that land is not being occupied by, Israel is not occupying Palestinian land. They are possessing the land God gave them under the covenant he made with Abraham and his descendants. Very important we understand that. If you listen to the news, they've got Israel as these terrible occupiers. Boy, have they bought a lie into a lie. Okay? I'll give you some quotes when we get chapter 15, 17. I'll shock you. Shock you. Okay? Along these lines. Anyways, again, verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot separated from him, lift up your eyes and look in north, south, east, west, for all the land that you see I give to you and your descendants forever. Verse 16, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Abraham continues to walk by faith as a pilgrim in a foreign land, only possessing the promises. He didn't possess any of the land, really. His descendants would, under Joshua. But here, all he possesses is promises. Now, in some ways, that relates to all of us. Because we've been promised a homeland. It's not on this earth. It's a place that we've never seen. Yet God has promised us it belongs to us. All we have is the promise. We have not seen the reality yet. And we won't see the reality until Jesus comes for us And we are taken off this earth in an instant as we are snatched off the earth to meet the Lord in the air. And eventually he returns, takes us to heaven where we are officially married to him. And then we come back down to the earth for 1,000 years. That's true. But this place in heaven will be reserved for us forever. It's a walk of faith, though. Abraham continues to walk by faith. He doesn't possess anything. He never sees any of the promises fulfilled in his lifetime. But everywhere he goes, he pitches his tent and keeps building altars to God. That's what a pilgrim does. They don't own anything. They just keep journeying. But everywhere they go, they leave a witness. That's what Abram did. But look, along these lines, remember what I believe it was Paul who wrote Hebrews. Remember what he said in Hebrews 11, verse 1? Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Are you certain of heaven? Are you absolutely sure there's a heaven? Hello? Are you sure there's a heaven? You're scaring me now. How many are absolutely convinced there's a heaven? All right. Have you ever seen it?
No.
So you've never seen it, but you know it's there, right?
Yes.
How? By faith. Because God told us, and that's what our faith is built on. That's exactly right. It has to be built on something God has promised us. Then it's a sure thing. It's a lot of wishful thinking in the body of Christ. That's never going to come to pass. They call it faith, but it's not faith, because it's not built on what God actually promised. But again, I love what it says about Abraham. The writer goes on, Paul goes on to write in Hebrews 11, starting in verse 8. We've already read it. Let me read it one more time. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, not him, but his descendants, he obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was looking for a heavenly city, is the idea. Abraham, as he walked by faith, guys, he had God's promises, which gave God's peace. He was promised that someday his descendants would inherit all this land. But for Abram, that was wonderful, but he was looking towards heaven. He was keeping his eyes on the eternal. That's what a walk of faith does. It keeps trusting God. It keeps clinging to the promises of God. It keeps worshiping God. It grows. The fruit of the Spirit is there. Well, Lot, on the other hand, lost almost everything by living in Sodom. He lost his wife. He lost his sons-in-law. The only two people he escaped out of Sodom with were his two daughters, who, because they were raised in such an immoral, godless environment, thought nothing of getting their father drunk on two successive evenings and sleeping with him, having sexual relations with their own father. And one daughter bore a son that she called Ammon. The other bore a son she called Moab. And the Ammonites and the Moabites went on to be perennial enemies of the children of Israel from that time on. Look, Christians that choose to live in the world and not really walk with God by faith, they will destroy every blessing God will give them, starting with their marriages and their families. It's a tragedy. It's a tragedy to see Christians who still love the world so much they refuse to really walk by faith, continue to build themselves kingdoms on the earth, working 16, 18 hours a day, building companies, building businesses, having a lot of money. Lot was wealthy, but he lost everything that mattered. And that's the key. Listen, as Christians, we can all backslide and get back into the world from time to time. But when that happens, and the Lord is speaking to our hearts to turn around and come back and get right with him, listen, the devil is right there to tell us it's too late. It's too late. Forget it. Don't even think about it. And even if we do come back, he wants to tell us, the devil, that God now looks at us like second-class citizens, okay? Because we really let him down. We really blew it, okay? And he might take us back, but he'll never think of us the same again. We'll always be a second-class child. Well, look, is that what happened with Abram? I mean, Abram returned to the Lord. He wasn't treated like a second-class child. In fact, God restored him to the fullness of all that he had promised for his life. It didn't negate the promises at all. Our detours, our backsliding, can prolong what God wants to do. And I suppose if we never get right with him, if we just lie there, defeated and condemned, I guess we'll never really inherit all he wants to give to us on this earth. But know this, if you're willing to get up, get right with God, confess your sins, repent, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. I mean, everything God wants to do in and through your life, that hasn't changed. He still wants to work. I think of the prodigal son, right? We just mentioned him. He thought the world had something he wanted. He wasn't happy in the father's house, even though he was heir of everything the father owned. So at one point, he comes to his dad and says, "Dad, look, I really think I'm being kind of hindered here from really experiencing my full potential. So if you wouldn't mind, I'd like my inheritance now so I can leave and do my own thing." Well, in that culture, very patriarchal culture, for a son to ask his father before the father was dead for his inheritance was tantamount to saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead." That could have been grounds for the father to totally disown him. But he was a gracious man. He gave his son his inheritance. The son went out, and you know the story. Over the course of the next months or even years, he blew it all. He just blew it all. Of course, when you have money, you have friends. When you don't have money, those kind of friends don't hang around. And so pretty soon a famine then came to that land where he was living. He had no money. And so he found the only job he could, which was slopping pigs. Now for a Jew, that was about as low as you can get. Talk about going down, down, down. That's about as low as it gets for a Jew. Since pigs were unclean, you were slopping around all day in a totally defiled environment. And it says all he desired to do was to feed his stomach with the carob pods that the pigs were eating. Now what does it say? Eventually he did what? He came to his senses. That's what the consequences of our sin will often do. They'll beat us up until we come to our senses. This young guy, to his credit, came to his senses and said, "What am I doing? My father's servants, they have plenty to eat. I need to go back to my father's house, but I'm going to say I'm not even worthy to be your son anymore," which demonstrated humility. Brokenness. "I'm just going to tell my dad I'll just be one of his hired servants." And so there he goes off to the father's house. Well, the father sees him coming afar off. And you understand this, guys, that the reason I believe the father saw him coming from a long distance away is because the father was looking for him. The father was looking for him. And when he saw him coming down the road, the father broke all protocol and he ran to him. That was unheard of. A father never ran to his son, and especially a wayward son. But the father ran to his son, put his arms around him, hugged him, kissed him. The son got into his little speech. "Father, listen, I'm not even worthy to be called your son. If you'll just let me live in your house with the servants, I'll just be one of your hired servants. The father says, "I don't even want to hear that." He says, "Put a robe on him. Put sandals on his feet. Put a ring on his finger." That was power of attorney. He was elevating him back to the exact same place he had in the family. He was an heir, again, of everything. That's how it is for us when we backslide. God knows there's nothing in the world that is going to satisfy us. But we have to know that. And sometimes we don't know that until we experience the world. But when we come to our senses, we say, "It's time to get back to the Father's house." Know this, the Father will run to you with open arms. You're not a second-class child. You are an heir of the King of Glory. And you'll always be an heir of the King of Glory as a child of God. Nothing will change that. So Abram comes back, verse 18. Moved his tent, went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Mamre means fatness or fullness. Hebron means fellowship or communion. The only place, guys, where you will thrive as a child of God The only place where you will enjoy fullness, fatness in life, is in fellowship with God. That's the lesson of this chapter. Yeah, when we backslide, we don't do it alone. We drag people with us. But if we get right with God, He restores us to the same place that we had. And know this, the only place on this earth where you will ever experience the fullness of all that God desires is in fellowship with Him, in the Father's house. Unfortunately, Lot did not learn that lesson. By the time Lot learned that Sodom didn't have anything that he really wanted, it was a place where he was tortured constantly, a place that destroyed his life, his family. It was too late for him. Look, the world only promises happiness, but it can't deliver. There's only true happiness in the Father's house, in fellowship with the Father. And what did Paul say? Romans 15, verse 4. He said, such things were written in the scriptures long ago, listen, to teach us. And the scriptures give us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled. What did Paul say? These things that were written in the Old Testament were written for our learning. That we not make the same mistakes that some of these folks made. Okay? It's a wise man or woman who can learn from the mistakes of others and not make those same mistakes themselves. A fool has to learn the hard way. And we can all play the fool at times. But the fool has to learn the hard way. And Paul says, look, don't do it. Don't go there. Learn from Lot. Learn from Samson. Learn from a lot of other folks, like Solomon, wisest guy on the face of the earth at the time. He took a long detour. He walked away from God for many years thinking the world had something he needed or wanted, only to come back at the end of his life, write the book of Ecclesiastes and say, basically, my dad was right. He told me to seek the Lord with my whole heart, a willing mind, a loyal heart, that if I pursued God, I would always find God. I would always have Him. I would always have everything I needed. But if I forsook Him, He would forsake me. I should have listened to my dad. He was a wise guy. Wiser than me. He walked with God. I had to learn the hard way that the world has nothing that I really wanted. And I want to pass that along to the young people, he said. Learn from me. Don't make the same mistake I made. It's a lesson that God is trying to teach all of us. Well, God willing, we will look at chapter 14, probably get into chapter 15 next week. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons that you're teaching us in this book. And Lord, we want to be like Abraham. We want to live by faith. We realize, Lord, we're probably going to blow it at times. But when we do, give us grace to get up, confess our sins, repent, and get right back to where we're supposed to be with you. We thank you, Father, for your goodness and grace. You never forsake us. We might forsake you for a time, but when we come back, you're right there waiting for us. You haven't moved. We just thank you, Lord. Father, we ask that you continue to bless these studies. In Jesus' name, amen.